Well, I'd like you to turn now, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Of course, the big story of Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you remember that when he was converted, he eventually came to Jerusalem, and Barnabas took him and introduced him to the church there. And then, of course, he left Jerusalem, and he went back to Tarsus. And then verse number 31, Acts 9 and 31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." There's an interesting thing that I don't really want to go into today, but just mention it for your information, that some have suggested that the Acts of the Apostles may have been written by Luke as a defensive brief for Paul for his trial in Rome. And that being the case, it is split up very neatly into about, I think, seven or eight different parts. And what separates each part is a phrase about the progress of the gospel and the progress of the churches, like these, for example. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, and the believers were multiplied." And here again in verse number 31, "they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And so you have that added, multiplied thing occurring about six or seven times in the Acts of the Apostles, dividing it neatly into sections. If you read through the book, you'll spot them, because obviously they're quite easy to find, and each of them brings its own significance with it, of course. But I wanted you to see here, particularly in verse number 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." Now, where we were speaking earlier, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, there was probably just the one or a number of local churches in Jerusalem. They had, of course, been instructed to take the message of the gospel to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, they had obviously succeeded in doing that. Well, part of it, because here we are told, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." So there were now churches, local churches, meeting and gathering together in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Galilee, and Samaria. And so we're not told hardly anything else about them. But verse 31 of Acts 9 is a definitive statement that they existed. And that is a wonderful thing, an amazing thing, that so quickly, if you like, these various churches had been set up around the country. And of course, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were being multiplied. Not just added to, but multiplied. And I imagine that means that the number of assemblies was multiplying, and that the number of people in the assemblies was multiplying as well. There's another little section that I want to draw your attention to about in connection with Acts chapter 11. And that is the establishment of another church, the church at Antioch. Now, it was the divine proposal that the gospel should be taken throughout all the world. But the Jews found that very difficult. And they even had problems, if you like, and they anticipated problems with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles would not keep the food laws and all that sort of thing. So they anticipated problems. So it becomes clear that if the gospel is going to go into other countries to the Gentiles, that the Church of Jerusalem would not be able to do it. Well, it might have been able to do it, but I imagine it didn't want to do it. And therefore, in order for the work to be accomplished, another church had to be formed. And that was the church at Antioch. And they eventually took the big decision to send Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey to places like Malta and Greece and Turkey and all other sorts of places. And it's therefore important for us to know that there are things that the Lord wants the local church to do, but if they don't do them, he'll find somebody else to do it. And that's important for us to remember today. But just to, for your interest, just to point out to you one or two things about it. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. Just spend a little bit of time in this, and then we move on to some of the assembly, local church activities. Verse number 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, but to none, but unto the Jews only. Now, the persecution that arose about Stephen in Jerusalem meant that many believers in Jerusalem fled and became refugees, as it were, and they were scattered abroad. Now, usually when an explosion happens, and this, as I've mentioned, was an explosion of persecution, usually when an explosion happens, things are blown away in all sorts of random ways, ending up anywhere and everywhere. But when the New Testament is talking about scattering, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the farmer sowing in the field and scattering the seed. And the farmer scattering the seed in the field just doesn't do it randomly. He doesn't go out and stand in the middle of the field, throw all the seed in the air and hope for the best. He uses his skill to go out and to sow the seed in such a way that at least 90% of it or more will fall into what he would describe as good ground. So these believers were scattered in that sense, that God placed some of them here in Phoenicia, he placed some of them in Cyprus, and he placed some of them in Antioch. And they were placed there by God. And initially when they got there, they preached the gospel to none but to the Jews only. Then there was a development. And you see that in verse number 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And of course it's interesting that when they were preaching the gospel to the Jews, verse number 19, they preached the word. In preaching to the Gentiles, they preached the Lord Jesus. You see, they were tailoring the message to the audience. To the Jews, they preached the word. To the Gentiles, they preached Jesus as Lord. And so, a great number believed. That is, a great number of Gentiles believed. And so suddenly, in the church at Antioch, which had been established, there were now Jews and Gentiles. News of that came to the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch and to inspect and report what happened. Which, of course, he did. But he liked so much what he had seen that he stayed there. And we see some more activities of the church in that way. Barnabas, we are told, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad. He came and he saw the grace of God. Now, the first thing that Barnabas remarked upon when he came to the church at Antioch was the grace of God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, when I go back home, probably my friends and my own assembly will say to me, well, how did you get on? Where did you go? What about the assemblies in Klang and Port Klang? Are there many of them? Are there many people there? And so on. They would never ask me if I'd seen any evidence of the grace of God. And I might not even tell them that I did. But the thing that impacted Barnabas when he saw the new church at Antioch was evidence of the grace of God, that God was at work here. That's what he felt strongly. He saw evidence of the grace of God, and as a result of that, he was glad. He was a good man. He was glad. And exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. So Barnabas, coming as a new preacher stroke teacher from Jerusalem, he's not saying to them, now follow me. He exhorted them all that with determination they would cleave unto the Lord. And if you look down in these verses, you see the Lord is preeminent. For example, at the end of verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord. Verse 21, the end of it, they turned to the Lord. Verse 23, the end of it, that they would cleave unto the Lord. End of verse 24, they were added unto the Lord. So characteristic of a New Testament assembly is the Lordship of Christ. And Barnabas here was teaching them that very clearly, as these verses would describe. But of course, something else about Barnabas. Barnabas recognized his own limitations, that he couldn't do everything. Sometimes brethren have a hard time of recognizing that in themselves. But Barnabas realized he couldn't do everything. And so he went and he sought for Saul or Paul, and he brought him to Antioch. And we are told that they assembled themselves with the church, this is Paul and Barnabas, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So they assembled themselves with the people, with the church, for a whole year. Bible teaching doesn't come quickly nor easily. A whole year. Furthermore, they taught much people. Where the word of God is taught, the Lord's people will always show up. That is, taught in an acceptable and understandable way. The Lord's people will always show up to hear it. And again, the effect of that teaching of the word was that the disciples, the Christians, the disciples at Antioch became known as Christians. The teaching of the word of God lived out in their lives, made them look like followers of Christ, and so they became called Christians first at Antioch. And then as you go through the Acts of the Apostles here, this historical account, you can discover a whole number of things that happened at Antioch. For example, there was in Antioch missionary endeavor in chapter 13. They sent Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. So what Jerusalem couldn't do or wouldn't do, and the assemblies in Judea and Galilee and Samaria wouldn't or couldn't do, the church at Antioch now does. It sends two men, Paul and Barnabas, on a missionary journey to the Gentiles and, of course, to the Jews who were abroad as well. And we know the great work that Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas did. Chapter 15 records the dissension between Paul and Barnabas, which, of course, is regrettable. They fell out over John Mark. But if you go through, and I don't want to do any more of that just now, if you were to go through the Acts of the Apostles looking for the church at Antioch, you find out how a New Testament church develops. And it's important to follow that development historically as recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I want to move on, for the sake of time, to some of the what we might call New Testament church practices. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the church universal. We're talking about the local assembly. First of all, as I said earlier, it is essential, if one is going to become a member of the local assembly, that one is baptized. There can be absolutely no question about, that one is saved. There can be absolutely no question about that at all. But then, not only being saved, but also baptized. Now, in the New Testament, there are seven different baptisms that are mentioned, and we need to be clearly differentiate between them. For example, there was the baptism of Israel in connection with Moses, their leader. Israel were baptized, as it were, into Moses. There was then the baptism practiced by John the Baptist. there was also the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 20 talks about a baptism of persecution. The New Testament also speaks of Christ on the cross as being baptized. In other words, overwhelmed. Remember, the Old Testament said, "All thy waves and billows have gone over me." There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and there is water baptism. And so you have these different baptisms. And the baptism that we're talking about, because some of these baptisms, like baptism of the Holy Spirit, has already happened at conversion. When I'm saved, the Holy Spirit comes into my heart and into my life. And because of what happened historically in the day of Pentecost, when I'm saved, I am also baptized by the Holy Spirit. Yet, in order to have access to assembly fellowship, I need to express that what has already happened spiritually. I need to express it now in a way that people can see and understand and be baptized in water. Of course, it is baptism, as we know, by immersion, because it is a picture of a burial. The Epistle to the Romans teaches us that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not only substitutionary, that is, that he took my place, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's jet lag, I think, coming in at a late time, or anticipated jet lag for going home. Let me be clear in case I said the wrong thing. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans was not only substitutionary, he took my place and died for me, but it was also representative. In other words, when he died upon the cross, I, as a believer, died with him at that point. I died. When he was taken down from the cross and buried, I was buried with him, spiritually speaking. And when he rose again from the dead, I rose with him. In the fact, in this way, that while I wasn't actually there, he was my representative. So when he died for my sins. He took my place and died for me. I used to have a little text when I was a child hung above my bed, and it said these words, I've never forgotten it: "In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me." That's substitutionary. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, also he represented me. When he was buried, he represented me. When he rose again from the dead, he represented me. And so, therefore, as my representative, he represents me. Therefore, it follows that when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, I rose again too. Water baptism is an illustration of that fact. Because water baptism doesn't make me a better Christian. Well, maybe it does, because I've now become an obedient Christian. But water baptism is not necessary for salvation. Because you see, a person is saved at the point of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, you need to think about that carefully. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, salvation, the work of salvation, was complete. Now you might say, but surely it says that he rose again for our justification. Well, it does. But you're not justified by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith, and you're justified by blood. But you're not justified by his resurrection. What that verse in Romans means is this. It says that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses. The reason he was on the cross was because of our offenses. He was delivered on account of, or because of, our offenses. And he was raised again on account of, or because of, our justification. So what does that mean? It means this, that the reason Jesus Christ died was my sins put him there. The reason that he rose again was because I was justified by faith and by blood, so that salvation is complete at the death of Christ. And because his death and my faith in that justifies me, he cannot possibly remain dead. He must be raised from the dead. And so, therefore, it is important to notice that he, baptism in that respect, is a picture of salvation in that, one, I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I've risen again with Christ. He is my representative. Water baptism puts that pictorially. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of identification. It's an act of illustration as to what has happened to me spiritually. So you say to me, is it therefore possible for me? I'm saved, but I'm not baptized. Can I be a member of the assembly? The straight answer to that is, you cannot be. You should submit yourself to water baptism, because water baptism is an acceptance of the lordship of Christ in your life. Now, there may be some people who, from time to time, that because of physical reasons, or maybe other reasons, psychological reasons, it might be quite impossible for them to be baptized. Now, I personally have no objection to a person who is in that position, that they simply cannot be baptized. I would have no doubt about accepting them into assembly fellowship and to the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. You might disagree with that, but that's down to you. I think there are cases where the Lord is merciful and understanding and sympathetic. But that should not be used as an excuse not to be baptized, because I would foresee that happening only on very rare occasions. And I think in all my life in the assembly fellowship, I've only known of three people who received into three different fellowships and had not been baptized. So it is the exception rather than the rule. Now, one of the other things that we need to understand is there's salvation, and there's baptism, and there is reception. Now, when I am received into the local assembly, I have confessed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have obediently identified myself with him in baptism, and then I come into fellowship in the assembly. But of course, as I come into fellowship in the assembly, I have responsibilities. I have commitments that I need to pursue and follow. Because belonging to an assembly, belonging to a New Testament church, is not just like belonging to a golf club. You go when you please, and you enjoy yourself when you're there. And if you have a bad game, you go home and cry and don't go back for a while. The New Testament assembly is something to which you have made a commitment. And that commitment is that insofar as is humanly possible, as Paul would say in another place, as much as in me is, as far as is humanly possible, I am undertaking to attend the meetings of the assembly, whether it be for fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, or understanding the apostles' doctrine. And I think it is important that to every new believer, there should be pointed out to them their responsibilities in the assembly, and that is something that the elders ought to do as and when they have opportunity to do it, particularly at the point of reception. Of course, you can come into reception, you can be received in one assembly, not only coming in as a new believer who has been baptized, but also coming in from another assembly by a letter of commendation. Now, letters of commendation for people who are visiting other assemblies are a good thing, correct and proper, and a polite way of conducting oneself. But when somebody is coming, say from Singapore or wherever, to reside in Port Klang, they should clearly bring with them a letter of commendation. And if they don't, they should be asked why not. And if they have no good reason as to why they haven't brought one, then they should be told to get one. Because when somebody is coming in from another assembly, very often we just receive them. And that's it. And nobody asks any questions at all. But one just needs to be clear that being received into God's assembly from wherever you come from is an important matter. And therefore the ground needs to be clarified before that should take place. Another particular assembly situation that I want to mention just briefly in passing is described as the priesthood of all believers. Now, back in the old economy, under Judaism, there were priests, and there were Levites, and there was a high priest, and so on, and all had areas, if you like, of responsibility prescribed, followed, and they followed those. In the New Testament, in the local assembly, we have what we call the priesthood of all believers. Now, the priesthood of all believers can be looked at in two ways. First of all, there are holy priests. And the holy priests, which are all of us, that is in connection with our work inside the assembly and going into the presence of God, whether men or women, all are priests. The royal priesthood, however, is not going in worship to God, but going out in service to the people. It is not representing men to God, but representing God to men. So when you become a member of the local assembly, you are a priest, and under other prescribed rules and regulations, have the ability to act as a priest amongst the people of God. In the priesthood of all believers, men and women are equal. Of that I have no doubt at all. But I've said there are other rules and regulations that need to be taken into account in this respect. And one of them is what we would call the thought of headship. Now, I want to speak about this as clearly as I possibly can. Headship is not just an idea that Paul had, but it is something that the scriptures talk about, and perhaps you might like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, first of all, I want to say this by way of background. We'll be talking about the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper in a moment or two. But first of all, at this particular point, speaking about headship. Headship operates both at the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is the Lord's provision for me on a daily basis. Now, I expect tomorrow morning you'll put a covering in this table, but that's not the Lord's table. And tomorrow morning, we will not specifically be at the Lord's table. We'll be at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is a daily provision where he brings something to me. The Lord's Supper is a different situation where I bring something to him. And so, while it might be convenient for us to call tomorrow morning's service the Lord's table, it's part of the Lord's table, but only part of it. The Lord's Supper is part of the Lord's table, but only part of it. These two things are different and need to be understood as being different. The Lord's table is God's provision for me all the days of my life. The Lord's Supper is a weekly feast where I come and offer something to him. So we differentiate between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. Now, headship. In this connection, for example, I want to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have, of course, the breaking of bread service in the second part of the chapter. But in the first part of the chapter, we have the Apostle Paul talking about headship. We all accept, I believe, without exception, because it's important that we do at our conversion, we all accept the lordship of Christ in our lives. But accepting the lordship of Christ also means accepting headship, because the two go together, lordship and headship. Lordship is something that I acknowledge personally. Headship is something that is acknowledged corporately, and more of that in a moment or two. And headship brings with it the idea of submission. So, what's it all about? Well, we are told in this particular letter here now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is describing to us, if you look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there you have that plain statement of headship. Excuse me, and he goes on to say, for example, verse 5, but let's read verse 4 as well. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a power or authority on her head because of the angels. Now, we don't have time to go into all the teaching of headship today, but I just merely want to say these things. First of all, in connection with headship, at the very top you have God. He is head. Then you have Christ underneath him. Now, we know the teaching that Christ is also God, that there is equality between them, that in a sense, as far as equality is concerned, you cannot distinguish between them. But for divine order and in the truth of headship, God is first and Christ is second. Then underneath Christ in the truth of headship, you have the man. And then underneath the man, you have the woman. And then, can I put it this way, underneath the woman, you have the teaching about the woman's hair. I'll try to bring that together in a moment or two. But that is the order, if you like. God, Christ, man, woman, and then something about the woman's hair. Now that's divine headship. You can't argue with that. That's the way it is. And because the woman is under the man, doesn't mean to say that the woman is less than the man. The woman is described in the New Testament, of course, as being the weaker vessel. Now, it's not that she's the weaker vessel by definition, but she takes the place of the weaker vessel. Mind you, I've met a lot of women, and not very many of them have looked like weaker vessels to me. You see, they take the place of the weaker vessel. Just as Christ is no less than God, so the woman is no less than man. But for headship purposes, for order purposes, it's God, Christ, man, and woman. and something about the woman's hair in a minute or two. Now, in the assembly gathering, the woman's long hair, and you might say to me, well, what is long hair? It's not short hair. It's not like a man's hair. And just as a man's hair should not be like the woman's hair, so the woman's hair should not be like the man's hair. And you can easily get caught up in how long is long and how short is short. But we use not only spiritual sense, but common sense. There are some races in the world, of course, where the woman's hair does not grow long at all. So what about that case? Well, the woman's hair should be as long as naturally as it grows. But on the other hand, a woman should not let her hair get into disarray so that as she's out and about, her very hair draws attention to her. And therefore, if you're asking me for a definition of long hair and short hair, I would put it this way. A man with hair like a woman, long hair in that respect, is, says the Bible, a disgrace. I don't say that. The Bible says that. And a woman with short hair, as short as a man's, is not acceptable either. Why not? Because the woman's, what the Bible describes as the woman's long hair, in the assembly, shows her submission to the man. So let's get that clear. The woman's long hair shows her submission to the man. We are told that her hair is given her for a covering. But then a different Greek word speaks about another covering for women, and that is a veil or a head covering. Now it's interesting that the veil that a woman wears is not necessarily to cover her hair. It's to cover her head, says the scripture. Now, because it's covering her head, it may cover her head and her hair, or her head and part of her hair. But the important thing is that her head is covered. And as that is the case then, the woman's hair, her long hair, her natural hair, shows her submission to the man. But the woman's head covering, whatever it might be, a veil or a hat or anything of that nature, shows her submission to the Lord. And it's important to differentiate between those two things. The man, on the other hand, should be uncovered, and that shows his submission to the Lord and indicates the typical teaching of all this is that the only person in the assembly that has any glory revealed, the only person in an assembly that has any glory revealed is the person of the Lord Jesus. We come to see and enjoy and share in his glory. We haven't come for the glory of the woman. We haven't come for the glory of the man. We have come for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way of demonstrating and showing and enjoying his glory is that the woman's hair shows her submission to the man. The woman's head covering shows her submission to Christ. And the man's uncovered head shows again his submission to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and indicates that the Lord alone is the one who is fully revealed to the gathering together. Now, there is something else also said about the sisters. It is that they should be silent in the church. And I think silence means silence. Some people would say that in those days it was the practice, and maybe the practice today, that if the woman sat on one side and the men on another, in Eastern Europe they still do that in assemblies, that the woman would be talking and sort of interrupting the meeting and all the rest of it. Well, I think that's really scraping the bottom of the barrel, because the men would talk just as much as the women do, and sometimes more. The Bible is quite clear that responsibility for teaching And leading in prayer is the responsibility of the man and not of the woman. A woman is not to be a leader in the church, in the local church, in the assembly. You would say, but surely if she's praying, she should be allowed to pray. Well, not really, because it's not just that when a woman might stand up to pray in the local assembly, that she's just praying to the Lord. What she's doing, as a man would do, is leading the assembly in prayer. And that is a different matter altogether. Surely, a woman can pray at home, which is with her husband and family, but not lead the assembly in prayer. So that Bible teaching, public prayer, is within the responsibility of the men and not within the responsibility of the woman. There are other ministries that a woman can do. She can teach other women. She can teach young wives how to love their husbands and look after their children. She can teach in the Sunday school class, as far as I'm concerned, and in other ways too. A missionary in a foreign field, again, working amongst women and children, etc. So, two things, therefore, that we're talking about that are particularly in connection with assembly testimony, and I believe even today are essential, are the coverings for women and the silence of the woman. Now, you might say, but surely, writing to the Corinthians, he's talking about meetings of the church. So what about other times when believers are together and it's not a church meeting? Do these rules apply? Well, I have thought about it in these terms, or I think about it in these terms. There are different orders in the world. For example, when I'm in the assembly, I'm subject to church order. When I'm at work, I'm subject to world order. When I'm at home, I'm subject to home order. So let me say that again. It seems to me there might be three different orders. One, church order. Two, home order. Three, world order. You say, well, how can you tell the difference? Well, if you look at an example this way. What is this meeting today? This meeting today is church order. Church order. And therefore, what we have said about coverings and hair and veil and silence applies in this meeting. This is held under church order. If anything went wrong today, here, who would be responsible? Either me as the speaker or the elders. Therefore, it is church order who is responsible. Then you have what you might call home order or family order. The head of the family is the man. And if anything goes wrong in the family, who do you blame it on? Who takes responsibility? It's the man. Why? Because he's the head. He is the leader of the family. And so that is family order. Therefore, is it necessary for a woman, for example, to be subject to her husband? Well, yes, it is, because that's part of family order. Is it necessary for a woman within the family to wear a veil upon her hair, upon her head? I would judge not. Because it is family order, not church order. Similarly, in the world, in my employment, that is world order, where the things we've been talking about the assembly do not apply. Now, I don't know if that's helpful or not, but it's helpful to me. Think about wherever you are, if something goes wrong, who do you blame? Well, any time you would blame the elders, that's church order. You might say, well, what about a wedding? Well, I don't think a wedding is church order. The the Bible doesn't tell me anything about weddings in a local church. And again, what about a gospel meeting? Well, if the gospel meeting goes wrong, who do you blame? I would imagine the elders. But then not all gospel efforts are subject to the elders. So it depends on time and place and position. And one therefore must endeavor to make a sensible differentiation. But in assembly order, there can be no doubt that the silence of the woman and the veiling of the woman is appropriate and indeed essential. Now, something else we can talk about. We can talk for a few moments about the gifts in an assembly. Now, we could say that a gift, for example, is not a natural talent. We have all got natural talents. And for example, there are men outside, some who are prime ministers or presidents and so on, who have a natural ability for leadership or who have a natural ability for public speaking. Even some very bad ones. Hitler had, if you like, a gift, a natural gift for public speaking. But that wasn't a spiritual gift from the Lord by any means. So a natural talent is not a spiritual gift. Although in the spiritual gift, God might make use of the natural talent. So, and the having a gift, every believer has a gift, whether men and women, every believer has a gift. But having a gift does not qualify the man for office in the assembly. Everybody has a gift. Yet that doesn't make me an elder. That doesn't make me a deacon. That doesn't make me a leader. So a gift is not a natural talent, and it is not a guarantee of office in the local assembly. But a divine gift, a gift from God, is something that is supernatural, that I don't have naturally. Although, for example, if I have a gift for a natural tendency to be able to speak well in public, then God would certainly make use of that and give me a spiritual gift in alignment with it so that I might use both together for his honor and his glory. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that God in those early days gave to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, some of these gifts, it's interesting just to note that there are probably 18 gifts in all in the various scriptures in connection with gift in the New Testament. But in connection with these gifts, some of them don't apply anymore. For example, apostles and prophets don't apply anymore because we are told about apostles and prophets that their gift would cease, their gift would come to a conclusion because something else happened. Well, what else happened? Apostles and prophets were necessary in the early days of the church because the Word of God, the canon of Holy Scripture, was not complete. And it was not possible for the believers then to consult 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they didn't exist. So God gifted people, God gifted men that they should be apostles, that is, carrying messages from God and being leaders amongst God's people. And he gifted also some to be prophets, that is, New Testament prophets. Now, those two gifts are no more. But they haven't disappeared entirely because those who ministered those gifts recorded it eventually within the New Testament canon. So their teaching still exists, although their office no longer exists. And in assembly fellowships today, there are no apostles and there are no prophets. Secondly, of course, there are evangelists and there are pastors and there are teachers. And those gifts, the gift of evangelist, the gift of pastor, and the gift of teacher, still exist and are all necessary for the important function of the assembly continuing its ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. So some gifts could be described as foundational gifts. They were there at the beginning, but are thereafter are not needed. For example, if you have a building, you know that the foundations are very important. But once the building's up, you don't go inspecting the foundation every week or every day, because that's over and done with. That's not needed anymore. But the foundation's still there. And the foundation of apostles and prophets is still there. They're teaching. We have in the New Testament now, because it became complete. And as a result of its completion, apostles and prophets, foundational gifts only, were no longer required. The gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers have been described as maturational gifts, in other words, for the maturity of the church and the growth of the church, and they continue until this day. There are other gifts, of course, gift of tongues and gift of healings, miracles. These were what we might know as confirmational gifts. They confirmed the message that the people were giving at that time and were particularly signs for the Jews. And therefore, those gifts are no longer with us either. So, as far as gifts are concerned, every member of the assembly has a gift. It is not a natural talent, but may be used in conjunction with a natural talent. The 18 gifts that are spoken of, apostles and prophets, were foundational and are no longer required. But it's not that we have thrown away the foundation. It's still here in the New Testament. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers continue on to this day. They are for the ongoing benefit of the church. But gifts of prophecies and spirit of knowledge and wisdom and healings and tongues and so on are no longer required. They were confirmational gifts and therefore are not needed any longer today. You know, it's often said in connection with the gifts of healings that there were many people in the New Testament, even the Lord's people, that needed healing. So why was the gift of healing not used for them? It cannot be because of a lack of faith, but it was because those gifts had come to an end. I suppose then we could say that in an assembly, a New Testament church is led by elders and deacons. Elders are chosen by God. Deacons are chosen by men. You can find that again in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. The elder, three words are used for an elder. The fact that he is an elder speaks of spiritual maturity. The fact that he is a bishop speaks of responsibility. And the fact that he is a shepherd speaks of functionality. So these three words can describe an elder. An elder, maturity. A bishop, responsibility. A shepherd, functionality. And they are all the same thing. Deacons, on the other hand, are chosen by the church. Deacons are taken up with physical and material aspects of the assembly, and the elders are taken up with the spiritual aspects of the assembly. I think one of the reasons of the decline of assembly testimony in the United Kingdom, for example, which I'll talk a little bit about this evening in connection with other matters, is that very often the elders of an assembly do the deacon work as well. And furthermore, at the elders' meeting, if you were to analyse the minutes of the elders' meeting, you'd probably find that 90% of it was to do with deacon work. And therefore, the split should be clear. Now, I know it is much clearer here in Malaysia and in Singapore, elders and deacons. And in all my life back in the UK, I've only been to, as I go around different morning meetings of a Sunday morning, I've only ever once heard an announcement that there would be a meeting of the deacons on Monday night. I've never, ever heard that before. there is not in the UK a clear distinction between elders and deacons. The elders do deacon work and therefore have less time for the spiritual work of an assembly. So there is rule, if you like, and the thing to say about elders and deacons is that these are both in the plural. It's a plurality. It is not one man leading the assembly. It is led by a plurality of elders. I will say something about the breaking of bread this evening, but in the meantime, I just want to say something about discipline. We noted earlier that it was possible to be put out of an assembly. And why would anybody be put out of an assembly? Well, it might be that there are personal difficulties that have failed to be resolved by the normal channels exposed to us in the New Testament and in the Gospels. Like if you have something against your brother, or he has something against you, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take somebody with you. If he doesn't, they still doesn't hear you, take it to the church. And at the end of the day, the brother might well be expelled because of a refusal to acknowledge the leadership of the assembly and a failure to solve or to resolve personal differences. Might be a position of family neglect, because a man is supposed to look after his own family. If he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel. It might be for false doctrine, or it might be for immorality. But the big thing about putting away from an assembly is that one is put away in the anticipation of one being brought back again. It's not put away forever and that's it. That might be the way it turns up, put away forever and that's it, because there's no repentance. But if the person who is put away repents, then the way should be opened up for them to come back. And if somebody has repented and wishes to come back, the man or woman that stands in their way is taking a very dangerous position by stopping what it is that God had planned for in the first place, putting away, that they might be brought back after appropriate time and appropriate repentance. Now, because it's coming up to dinner time, I need to finish on time, I'm going to leave that there. This evening we'll talk about the breaking of bread and the unity of the assembly and the giving and so on. And then we'll also think about some things in connection with the current assembly testimony and future, the future of the church as well. So just let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of being here today, talking about these things that we have spoken about. Pray that thou hast blessed them and search all our hearts. Grant that we may not be critical or cynical, but that we may just have that desire to serve thee in the way that would please thee best. So we commit and commend ourselves now into thy hands.